There is a man in the Bible of which it is said, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. I want you to think about that phrase this morning. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Is the hand of the Lord upon you something that you should welcome or something that you should try and avoid? If this was a Bible class, it would be interesting to see how it kind of broke down. How many of us, when we thought about the presence of God and His hand coming upon our shoulders, considered it to be a blessing? And how many of us considered it to be discipline? And I'll just tell you, up until a recent study, the study I'll be sharing with you this morning, that was the camp that I was in. If you said, Chris, do you want the hand of God upon you? I would say, no way. Because to me, I have this imagery of the presence of God, and I know that you do as well. Everywhere that I go, everything that I do and say and think, God is always in the room. He is with me everywhere that I go. And I envision God sort of in the corner over my right shoulder, elevated above me, watching me go about my life with His arms crossed like this and His hand like that. And sometimes I do things that make Him smile. And sometimes He raises His eyebrows. But when I sin, I envision God reaching out His hand and grabbing hold of my shoulder and squeezing a little bit. And when I feel the hand of God upon me, I stop and consider my ways and I repent. I turn away from it. I ask God's forgiveness. And He releases His hand from my shoulder and sort of reassumes His position in the corner like this until the next time we need to interact with each other. Now, probably most of you took the positive side on this, but I'll say this about that particular imagery of God. There is scriptural precedence for it. In Psalm 32, when David was talking about his relationship with God, in Psalm 32 and verse 4, he said, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Do you want that hand of God upon you? No way. It was this pressure of God and His hand down upon David trying to get him to repent. And I think I've just always kind of grabbed that imagery and thought, well, that's the way it works. God's hand is disciplinary. But I'll tell you now, I've been missing something on this. A lot of things, in fact. Firstly, in that story, David was living in sin, wasn't he? He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He was covering it up for months. And so God's hand was a disciplinary hand upon the impenitent. But I'm not living in sin, are you? I'm not living in violation of the will of God. So maybe my concept of interaction with God could use some adjustment. I'll give you another verse that led me in this direction, though. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31? It is a terrifying thing to do what? To fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want that. I don't want to fall into the hands of God. But again, Hebrews 10, 26 was not talking about the faithful Christian, was it? It said in Hebrews 10 and 26, if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but the terrifying expectation of judgment. So I realize I've been drawing my inspiration of God's presence from two cases where people were living in sin. And so I went back to the drawing board. I have a very different idea of God, and I want to share that with you today. He's still with me everywhere that I go. He is still always in the room, and He's still there behind my right shoulder, but He's standing a lot closer to me than I previously realized. And I think there's one story in the Bible that will help us see this. This quote is from the book of Ezra. I need everybody in the room to have your Bible, smartphone, app, whatever, open to Ezra chapter 7. Our study, almost all of it for the next few minutes, will be the story of a man named Ezra and a journey that he undertook, and it's found in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. While you're getting over there to Ezra, let me just give you a 30-second recap on what's going on when you get there. You probably remember that because of their unfaithfulness, The Israelites had been taken off into Babylonian captivity, and they lived there for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, God said, you can go home. And so out of Babylon came a huge drove of Israelites, and they headed back to Jerusalem. They were led by a man named Zerubbabel. This story is told in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. And they go back, and they finally get the temple rebuilt, and Haggai and Zechariah are part of it, and there's this big story. Well, when you get to Ezra chapter 7, another 60 years has passed. I want you to key in on that. They've been home a really long time now. 6 decades they've been home. Ezra, however, is not with them. He stayed in Babylon. He's been in Babylon this entire time, and he has heard that back in Jerusalem, they are not behaving like they should. So Ezra wants to go on a journey. He wants to leave Babylon, rally up all the support and supplies and Levites that he needs, travel a 500-mile journey, more than that by the time you take the ravines and turns, go to Jerusalem and get them back right with God. That story is told in Ezra chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And he was incredibly successful. It's a great story. Almost nothing supernatural happens in this story. It's just a man on a mission, willing to go for it and fight for it and preach with passion and show patience for God's people. And they did it. They fixed it. Jerusalem was reformed. But how was Ezra successful? That's how. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That phrase occurs a half a dozen times in these 4 chapters, and they're incredibly rich. They're the best because they change the way I think. I see that God's hand here is not discipline. It's not pulling him down or stopping him on an unlawful path. It is supportive. God's hands come in to strengthen him. One hand on his back leading him to his destination and the other one swatting away the adversaries and protecting him. It's God putting one hand around the unreformed Jerusalem and one around Ezra and bringing them together. The hand of the Lord his God helped him all along the way. And I'll just tell you, I'm going to break down a few little pieces of this story, but I'll just give you the punchline. I'm completely jealous of this. I want it. I want to feel like everywhere I go, everything I engage in, every mission I try to undertake in the name of Jesus, that God is not standing back in the corner with his arms folded. God has his hands upon my back. God is right beside me, and I can be successful by the power that he provides. Ezra's story is going to show that to us. Let me show you a few key elements, a real quick look at the story. First of all, the Lord supported Ezra with the king. You say, well, what were the hands of God doing? Well, that's just imagery. God doesn't have physical hands, but it's the presence of God. And one of the things that God's hand did is he gave Ezra support by the king Artaxerxes who was around him. Let's read just a few verses. Look at this. This is the ruler of the world who doesn't have to do anything for Ezra. And yet in verse 12 of chapter 7, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. Artaxerxes says, go, Ezra, and take whomever you please. They can all go. We learn a little bit further in verse 15. Bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors had freely offered to the God of Israel who dwells in his Jerusalem. With all, verse 16, the silver and the gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God. Artaxerxes says, go, take whoever you want with you, take all of your silver, all of your gold, here's some more. Just take everything you can imagine and enjoy and be successful in your journey. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. In verse 24, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the servants of the house of God. He said, I tell you, anybody you encounter along the way, you tell them that I said you could go and you enjoy your journey and be fruitful and be successful. How did that happen? What are the odds of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, blessing the Israelite journey with all of these amazing things? The odds are incredible because verse 6, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. I want this. I want God working on my behalf. I want him clearing the paths and making sure there aren't any tolls. I want him surrounding me with everything that I need and support from the most unlikely of places to accomplish his work. There's a whole lot more here that goes on. The Lord inspired Ezra to leadership. We don't know that Ezra was some big leader in Babylon before he left. He was just a man with a passion. And as his passion grew and the hand of God came in, he was successful. And in Ezra chapter 7, look with me in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And has extended, here's what Ezra says, loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. It's almost like he's surprised by this. I'm surprised of myself. I had the courage to go talk to the king, and because of God, the king worked with me. I was able to rally up all the different characters that I would need to carry the supplies and the goods and to protect us. I feel strengthened to go on this journey and to make a difference because I feel. Is it okay to use a word like that? Can I just use a strange word for a minute? I feel the presence of God. I know that He is here. The hand of God is right there with me, and I've never felt so strong and courageous. I can do this. God will work with me. The Lord inspired Ezra to be strong and courageous like Joshua and so many other wonderful characters in Bible history. Thirdly, the Lord provided Ezra with helpers. It's kind of interesting when you get over to chapter 8. And the way this story is told, if you go home today and you read chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, it's kind of told sort of mixed up like this. It's almost like at the very beginning it says he made the trip, and then it goes back and gives you little particulars. But at some point along the trip, Ezra looked around and said, you know, this is going pretty well, but I think we're going to need some Levites. I mean, after all, we're going to worship God in Jerusalem the right way and get everybody right again and offer proper sacrifices. And the Bible says you need Levites, and I don't see any. And so in chapter 8 and verse 15, now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I didn't find any Levites there. Now look at verse 18. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his brothers and his sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. God, I want to do this, but I don't have any Levites. And when we get there and there are no Levites, I cannot do this properly. And they just started showing up. 18 Levites reporting for duty. Okay. How many was the other list? 20 more. And then 220 Levitical servants. Well, okay then. I guess we'll go. How'd that happen? Now, I don't think it's supernatural. Do you notice here? It's not like they just disappeared and reappeared. This is God's providential. I love that word because that's a word we still get to live with. The providential workings of God in the hearts of men and women around you to get you from where you are to where God wants you to be. And God can support us and provide for us helpers. And the text said it for you in verse 18, according to the good hand of our Lord God upon us. The hand of God is with him. And of course, he blessed Ezra with safe travel. In chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, it's a short read. We saw it also back in chapter 7 when he started the story. But in chapter 8, verse 31, we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. If I go back to chapter 7, verse 9, I'll find that this journey took 4 months. I mean, you have hundreds of people traveling. There's gold and silver and supplies. And it's 500 miles if you went direct, but they had to travel all over. It took 4 months to do it. He said, we did it. And when we encountered any kind of trouble, we didn't have to pay this poll tax or get extorted in that way. And the enemies never touched us. And I'll tell you why. And I like the way he changed the wording here. Do you see it? He said the hand of God was over us. I almost look at it like God has two hands. And one hand is touching Ezra upon his back. We can do this. I'm here. Do you feel me? The other hand is over and in front of him, pushing away anybody who would get in the way and clearing the path. The Lord was with Ezra. And I said it already, I'll say it again. Why am I teaching this lesson today? Because I am just insanely jealous of this. I want to feel this. I'm done with this hand of God squeezing my shoulder business like he's distant and the only time he'd come and make contact with me is when I've done something wrong. I'm finished with that. Now, let me just say, if you're living in sin, you need to feel that. That's exactly the way God's hand works. But for Christians, for disciples, it should feel very different than that. The closeness of God should be strengthening to us. And so I kind of went on a little journey. I went back through Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10, and I'd marked those half a dozen phrases, the hand of the Lord over us or upon us, and I thought, how do I get it? I was impressed by the fact that there are little or no supernatural things. So it's not like somebody would say, well, this can't happen for you like it did for Ezra because of the miracles. This is providence at work. But then something occurred to me, and I want to share it with you this morning. How do I get the hand of the Lord upon me? God's hand upon Ezra depended upon Ezra's faith on God. When Ezra believed in God, God came in and supported him. When Ezra made an effort, God was there to protect him. When Ezra fought to do something noble, something righteous, something that mattered to God, God supported him all along the way. So it occurred to me that the secret sauce I was looking for was not something I could say to God. God, just let me recite this I found in Ezra, and I just want to feel your hand upon me. Now, our religious world behaves that way very largely. You just have sort of some conversation with God, and he's just right there with you. That's not what happens here. But if we are willing to act in faith, God's hand will never desert us. I've had the best 2 weeks working on this lesson. I feel closer to God today than I have in my entire life, not just preaching, my whole life. Because he is with me, and his mighty hand protects me. And by faith, I can live the rest of my life feeling that. I want to show that to you. We need to go back through this lesson just a little bit. And instead of just looking at what God did, I want you to see a little bit about the faith of Ezra. And I think maybe you'll find some ways of making practical applications before we're done today. You may be wondering, what's the deal with the chairs? Actually, somebody said, how dare you move the arrangements? Apparently there was some code there. For the purpose of our last few minutes of study, these chairs illustrate the journey that Ezra made. This chair represents Ezra in Babylon. He's just sitting there. This is Ezra. This is how far he's come in his life. These are all the decisions that he made. He lives in Babylon. He's got a nice little chair he gets to sit in. This is him when we pick up with the story. What we have over here is Ezra's passion, his purpose, his goal. This is what Ezra wants to do, where he wants to be. And it's not just geographical. It's not, I'd like to move out of Babylon and move into Jerusalem. This is not just a travel. What this chair represents is his spiritual goal while he's in the flesh, a spiritually reformed Jerusalem. I want to leave Babylon. I want to make the journey, preach the sermons, work with the people and all of those in Jerusalem who are in unlawful marriages and all those who are worshiping inappropriately. I want to see it get fixed. And that's this chair. Do not lose focus on this chair. This is where he wants to go. But the journey is long and difficult. In our new auditorium, we'll have a smaller podium. But today, there are large obstacles around which he must travel. I want to show you some things about how he was able to do this. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 7, Ezra chapter 7, and verses 9 and 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, sums up the whole story. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For, I want you to watch this, the good hand of his God was upon him. Why? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Before God's hand ever came in and helped Ezra, he did something first. He got passionate about something. He decided that his life mission and goal was to change Jerusalem and make it right. So you see three things in the text. He started studying before he ever left. In Babylon, he started studying. He started practicing and preparing to teach. The first thing I want you to see in the case of Ezra is Ezra stood up with purpose. He's just sitting, been there for years. He's just sitting there until he saw something that mattered. And before he ever embarked upon the journey, he started studying and learning and loving. And Ezra tightened up those muscles right here. You know where those muscles are? He tightened up those muscles and he started standing up by passion, by love, by study. And when he began to stand up, for he did this, God's hand came upon him and lifted him into place. How many of you know that today's study is not really about Ezra and two chairs? This chair represents you or me. This is who you are when you came this morning. This is how far you've come in your life. This is what you've done. This is where we start. This has to be something, some passion, something that overtakes you. Evangelism to the lost, renovating your own spirit, changing things for the better, even among God's people. We have to find it. But here's what Christians do. We sit here. How long is the sermon supposed to be? We don't really have a passion, really. We just go to church. You know, I have a pew. Somebody set my spot today. Not cool. And we wait. And we wait for God to do what? Put something in my heart, God. Give me a passion. Give me something. Right now I'm just looking around. I have nothing to look at. Give me something. And we're just sitting here waiting on God to lift us. Does God lift dead weight? He doesn't move dead faith and he doesn't lift dead weight. What God is doing is he's standing right here saying, Chris, I'm right here. I am right beside you. I have unbelievably mighty hands, but you have to start standing up. Find something that matters to you. Study it. Care about it. And I promise you, Chris, that when you start lifting yourself out of that chair, you realize how heavy you really are. I will come in and I will bring you into place. You want the hand of God upon you in this life? Get passionate about something. Is it lost people in your life who need to hear the gospel? Get passionate about that. So you'll do three things. You'll study, you'll learn, and you'll prepare to teach. Study, practice, teach. Is it making a difference in this church, influencing other Christians and helping them get to heaven? Don't wait for God to make you feel that. Feel that, and then watch what God can do with it. This started, verse 9, the hand of God was upon him. For Ezra started standing up. And I would say that if you get nothing else out of this lesson today, you're in the chair. Find another chair. Find something. And look, you say, well, I want to get to heaven. That's not what this lesson's about. This lesson's not about earth and heaven. This lesson is about me today and something that I can do for God. Some mission, some skill, some teaching, some influence that matters to God. The first thing you see in our story is Ezra stood up with purpose. What comes next? Now you got to go. Okay, I've decided there's something that really, really matters, and I've been praying about it and thinking about it and getting ready for it, and I know exactly what it is, I know exactly where it is, and we stand there for the longest time. Ezra did not do that. Do you notice that all men and women of faith, all throughout the Bible, didn't just stand there and let the fire burn out. Their fire lit, they stood up, and they just went. Abram, Genesis 12, just took off. Left his land and went south and just absolutely grabbed a couple of tents and took off. When he was told to offer his son Isaac, he just went. When Nehemiah got ready to go in the third return in Nehemiah and rebuild the wall, he just goes. Men of faith go. And in chapter 8 and verse 31, then we journeyed. We just took off. We didn't know what perils we might find. We knew that it was a really dangerous road, the road from Babylon to Jerusalem, very scary. And what would we find when we got there? Don't know. No idea. But we won't find out until we do something. And he went. Paul did this on his journeys. He didn't know whether he would be stoned or worshipped. Neither of those were good. Both of those things happened. But he knew that he had to go to find out. Ezra stood up and God was there. But then, okay, it's great. Passion is great. Purpose is important. But then you got to go. And when Ezra did, remember the imagery I gave you a little while ago? God's hand was here and the other hand was here. And he brought him safely through and he surrounded him with all the support system that he needed. But at some point, no matter, hear me clearly, no matter how strong God's hands are and how close to you they are, you cannot feel them until you go. Nick, we're swimming last summer. We've got this little ledge where you jump off. It's about that high out of the water, and you can jump in. And I'm in the water doing the dad thing, you know. And he's so bold, he walks up there to the edge, and he freezes. And come closer, Dad, come closer, come closer. You ever had him say that to you? And so I'm like, you're basically about to jump over me at this point. And he wants these hands as close to him as possible until he feels like they're just right, until he could just fall into them. You know, he doesn't want to jump to them. He wants to fall. By the end of the summer, it was like, poof. But anyway, the beginning of the summer, it was one move. But you know, no matter how close my hands get, and I mean, they're right there, it's really up to him, isn't it? Nick, you've got to jump or fall or whatever you want to do. But you can't get here without that. And I think about you and me. All right, so I'm through sitting there. I need to be something and do something and let God use me. And so I stand up and then I just sort of wait, right? Any day now, God's going to give me a push. I know what I want to do. Maybe it's something evangelistic in the community or with family members or friends. Or maybe it's renovating my own spirit. I know, I'm ready. And I just stand there and I wait. And I want God to push and I wait. And I wait. You know, you stand here long enough, what are you going to do after a while? I'm going to sit back down. And a lot of Christians do that. And what do we tell ourselves? Well, that one time I tried, I got really excited about something that one time. I studied the whole book of Hebrews that one time. And I stood up and I said, God, I think I can teach that class. I think I can do that. And I just stood there and waited. Nobody ever asked me to teach it. Nobody came to me. Where is God during all that? Chris, I'm right. I helped you this far. You notice how your heart got so full you couldn't think of anything else but that passionate thing you wanted to do? That was me. And now I'm here. And Chris, I know you'd like me to give you a push, but the truth is your knees are so locked right now that if I pushed you, you'd fall on your face. Why don't you take a step? Why don't you do something and you watch what I can do? I can steady that step. I can put that next rock in place. I can get you across. We can get around and we can make real progress. Now listen, I can't preach or teach for you what that step is or what that chair is, but find it and take that step. Trust in God. The hand of God upon Ezra depended on the faith of Ezra upon God. We have to be willing to take that step. And that means if it's evangelism, hand out that book. Make that phone call. If it's changing people in this church and trying to help them, it means going and visiting with them and having them over. If it's renovating your own spirit and getting rid of sin in your life, it means taking a baseball bat to your computer if you need to. It's saying, I'm going to go and let's see what happens and God can be there for us. That's the second thing I want you to note. He stepped out in faith. And the journey seemed like it was going really, really well. He just navigated it. You've already seen the story with me. But then Ezra stayed the course when it got tough. It's a really interesting story because the 500 miles was the easy part. Levites all around him, gold and silver, no tolls or taxes, Artaxerxes' edict to let them go with safety. He didn't actually run into real problems until he got to Jerusalem. But hear me clearly, the chair is not Jerusalem. The chair is a reformed, godly, spiritual Jerusalem. So when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not there yet. Now he has to preach to the people and get them to change their lives. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ezra, and you should be looking at chapter 9. Let's see what Ezra finds when he gets there. Ezra chapter 9 and in verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. I've come this far, God. I left home. I've been studying for months. I traveled for 4 months. God, I've come this far, and this is what I find? An Israelite nation completely integrated into the idolatry and godlessness of the Moabites of all people? And they've married them, and they're in unlawful marriages. This is what I find. And he tore his clothes and pulled hair out of his beard. And then he just went home. He gave up, and he went back and sat in his chair. No. He didn't do that. He just started preaching. He started teaching. You know, it was like fast and then slow. But that last bit of the way, he just started working with the people. You're in chapter 9, and he just starts preaching to them. He had some options, and this is what he chose. In chapter 9, in verse 5, "At evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garments. I fell on my knees. I stretched out my hand to the Lord my God." He goes on to tell the people, verse 8, "But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." He goes on to say, look, we can fix this. We can do this. God will make us better. We can make these changes. And it took months. They didn't just leave their wives and children immediately to get their marriages right. It took about 9 months to do. But he perseveres through that, and they end up getting there. It was hard, okay? Why are we so scared of that? It was hard. It was a long journey, and the hardest was at the end of it. How many of us in our spiritual walk, we get passionate about something, we start the journey, maybe it's trying to convert somebody in our lives that we really, really love. That just keeps coming up for me because that's sort of a way I've applied this in the last 2 weeks. And we get to hear and they don't want to hear it. And we stand there and think, God, what happened? I came this far. So we've got options. We can just stand here and wait for them to do something, or we can just sit here, or we can dive back to the chair. God's hand was there, but God's message to Ezra was, look, this is hard. And the progress will be slow, but I promise every sermon you preach, every question you answer, every day you pray, I'll be right there with you. We need initiative, but can I just make up a word on the spot? We need finishative. Initiative is great. Finishative is fighting for it. Think about Paul and his letters to Timothy about study and grow and go and then fight for it and never give up. And God will give us success. And he did. And there's one more thing I want to share before we close this lesson. I could have put this fourth point anywhere. We could have said it's the first thing we should say before you ever even decide that you're going to do something. It's the second point before you ever start that journey. Or when it gets the hardest, it's the point that needs to come. But I put it last because I think it's the most important thing we could say in this entire study. Ezra sought God's hand continually. He prayed all the time. He prayed before he got started. He prayed after his first step. He talked to God when he needed some Levites. He talked to God. When he got to the city, but it wasn't like it should be, he talked to God. When they renovated the city, he praised God. He sought God and a relationship with him all along the way. Look in chapter 8, please. Chapter 8, verse 21. In chapter 8, just to give you one example of this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Look at verse 22. "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger against all those who forsake Him.'" So we fasted. And it doesn't say prayer. Prayer is fine, but I like this even better. We sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. I love those three verses. Because He said, "I almost hated to ask the king for protection, because by asking the king for protection, it might send the message that I don't believe that God can get us there. And I do believe that God can get us there." So we're going through a difficult time right now, but I'm not going to ask the king for anything. Let's seek God. Seek His hand. "I don't feel God's hand upon me." Then seek it. Pray for it. Beg for it. Ask God, "God, I finally stood up and I'm just absolutely petrified on what's going to happen when I take this step. I don't feel Your hand, God." Pray about it. Ask Him for strength. Ask Him for guidance. Ask Him for wisdom. When you get to the hardest point and you're ready to give up, so many times, and this is me, self-incrimination as we close this lesson. I'm really on a roll. The easy stuff. And then I realize, hey, these people don't want to hear this. Or self-renovation, when you get to that last stretch and it gets the hardest to make real changes in your own life. And my image to God is kind of like, "God, where are You? I prayed to You for this. Where are You?" And you know what God is saying? He's standing right beside me saying, "Chris, I'm right here. And You did pray. And You prayed passionately. And You shed a tear when You prayed. And I was touched by Your prayer, Chris. But that was 2 months ago. That one time. For 30 seconds. Why have You not been talking to me every day? Why have You not been asking for My hand every step of the way?" Ezra and Nehemiah and men of faith, they sought the presence of God all the time. When I feel God's closeness, I pray and I thank Him for it. When I do not feel God's closeness, I pray and I beg for it. And I ask for it. In Luke 11, just a quick reference, in Luke 11, do you remember when it says, "Ask and you shall receive, knock and it will be answered, and seek and you shall find"? Well, there's a little footnote there by ask, seek, and knock. You ever seen that little footnote in Luke chapter 11? It says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I think we have this idea that we've got this great thing we want to do, so I'm just going to ask God to help and just see how it goes. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And if we stay close to God and we beg for mercy, He will support us. Prepare, progress, be persistent, and pray about it. All right, quick thing as we close. Let me tell you about mine. I have set some serious evangelistic goals for my spring and summer. And that chair is not, you know, baptize three people. There are names over there. I've written down names of people that I want to get into their lives, and I want to sit down with Scripture, and we're going to get to the bottom of this, and I don't know what they're going to do, but that's my journey. And so I'm praying for strength, and so I started with sort of studying. Okay, what do I want to study with them, and how do I want to approach it? And I've sort of stood up and said, "God, this really matters," and God was there. And now I'm starting to make the phone calls, set up the scheduled events, go and make the "let's sit down and have coffee" visits, and just sort of step through and talk to God every trip, every day, every call, and just ask Him to get me there. And I'm prepared for the fact that I'm not going to show up and everybody's going to be in swim trunks saying, "Let's get baptized." If it was easy, they'd already be a Christian. We'd already all be here if it was that easy. So I'm preparing myself to be patient and be kind, but persistent. Don't give up. They said no. See you later. Keep asking. Keep proceeding. And I have every confidence. I just want to see what it feels like. Sorry. That I'll get there. And I don't know how many souls will be there. And I can't tell you how it's going to work out, that all these people will become Christians. But this is life's goal. Tony did a good job this week. The goal isn't heaven. That's the prize. The goal is this. The goal is great things for God. Great things for God, that's the goal. Now let me just say this by way of invitation. There may be some who can't think that way right now because they feel like there's so much going on in their life that doesn't belong. We've got a holiday today. We've got people visiting who may not worship very frequently, and maybe this is a moment where you can call yourself to task on your devotion to God. And maybe while we sit here today, what we really see over there is not a stronger church. It's not a baptized friend. It's me. It's a renovated me. It's a different me. It's a me that's a Christian, that's serving God, that's put Christ as first and foremost in my life. But right now, I'm just sitting over here, and I've been sitting here a long, long time. Today, you can stand up. God will help you. Today, you can take that step to be immersed by water into a relationship with Jesus, and God will be right there with you, His hand upon you, just like mine would be. And you can start that journey, and you'll be saved as you march, and you can get to where you want to be, and it's a lot closer than you think. But you got to stand up and step out. If you're ready to make that move and you have faith in the hand of God to support you, come at this exact moment as we stand together and sing.